If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We've been talking together for several weeks now about the issue of complaining and looking at texts, trying to stay focused on single text and then weaving the series together to create hopefully a helpful way of thinking about bringing our requests to the Lord, our requests to one another, while at the same time recognizing our tendency to complain. We come to one of the clearest texts in the New Testament. Just a simple command, do all things without complaining or disputing. But as we come to that text, we're going in order just to be able to cover it, we were unable to look at the context in any detail. We've preached on it here often. But I want to come back and remind you that this occurs within the context that has gone before. And there are some fundamental responsibilities earlier in this chapter which form the background for our thinking. And the argument of the text before, in the context, runs something like this. Paul says, do you agree that there really is encouragement, comfort, fellowship, affection, and sympathy as a result of being in Christ? You agree with that? I think we would all say yes. And then will you begin to humble yourself? Stop looking in the mirror of your self-exaggerated esteem. Humble yourself in the Lord's sight and in your own sight. And Paul goes on to argue, do you then esteem others? Lift up others in your own mind. Put others up above you in honor and in your estimation. And so change the point of comparison, the perspective from which you see others, and the place in which you position others. And then will you put others' interests first? Will you move toward others with their best interest in heart and mind? What does your friend, your spouse, your children really need? Do you seek to meet those needs? Are you simply taking the easy way out? And to do this with joy, you must begin to think and to act like Christ. We must have His attitude, His words, His wants in our hearts. And that can be summarized in that glorious section in Philippians 2 this way. We repeat with Christ, I am a servant. So I will give up my rights and recognition to serve others and put them first. And so I will humble myself for the sake of others because that's what Christ did. I am a servant. And the second assertion is I am a sacrifice. I will put to death my self-life, the old person I used to be, so that putting others first will be a pleasure, not a pain. I will be willing, if necessary, to not only lay down my life, but to give my time and interest, wants, pursuits, money, whatever, for the sake of looking after other interests first. I am a servant. I am a sacrifice. And I am to magnify, therefore, the worth of the supremacy of God by putting others first. This is very difficult. We struggle mightily to overcome hearts that shudder at not being put first. How will we do this? Where is the motivation and the power to shift the constant gaze of my heart's attention from me to others? Well, it's here in this text where Paul teaches the greatness of God's power for us and the pattern in two people's lives. Here is the powerful enablement and practical example of the aim of putting others first that keeps us from complaining and from conflict in our relationships. And so as we consider and pick up then, in Philippians 2 and verse 12, we begin with God's power that enables our obedience. How are we going to make this happen in our relationships? How are we going to respond to Paul's appeal to put others first, to look out after their interest, to be a servant, to be a sacrifice? Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now notice it is with our determined effort, verse 12. I want us to think for a moment about a contrast, about what Paul is not saying. He's not saying that you have to finish working for your salvation. The Bible is abundantly clear that Jesus has finished the work of salvation himself. And secondly, Paul is not saying that you have to work for your salvation. There's no cause to effect of my work that yields my salvation. So then, what is being commanded? Notice first, it is obedience. What is being commanded here is the work of obeying God. It is what they commendably had done in the past and what they are being commanded to do in the future, this church at Philippi. And further, it is working out their salvation. Now, we can understand this. We know what it means to work something out. To do that means that we need a genuine and growing knowledge of what our salvation is and its implications for my life. So what is being commanded here is a path of obedience that is marked out along the lines implied by salvation and followed by grace. So that is what is being commanded, an obedience. But secondly, there is this wonderful commendation to the church, for they have obeyed not only because Paul was with them, but in his absence. They have obeyed without immediate supervision, if you will. They have not needed the presence of Paul to walk with God, to serve God, and to live in godly relationships together. What was begun when he was there was then carried on in his absence. We need to consider this word. When an elder or a counselor or a friend or mentor teaches and trains us, and then we falter and fail as we are more and more on our own. D.A. Carson has helpfully written on this text saying, quote, God's continuous, gracious, sovereign work in our lives becomes an incentive to press on without fear and trembling, end quote. This text is not designed to foster passivity, nor is it called for some kind of self-assured, self-important, self-focused confidence. Rather, the humble Christian chooses to obey God by faith, dying to self, esteeming others, controlled by the attitudes of the cross. So you move forward, step by step in faith. You read his word, you believe his commands, you choose to obey, because you know that the enabling grace to obey is present at that moment. And so I choose to work, to obey, to do what God, knowing that in the moment, God is enabling those very choices. And so in verse 13 then, it is by God's divine enablement. Why then do I work out my salvation? What is the cause of working out my salvation? Well, God's work in you is to change your will and to enable your strength. This is how faith enters the picture. I serve and sacrifice for others because I know by faith that God is working this choosing and this doing in me. I do not passively sit by and wait on God. I actively obey, knowing that God has made the choosing and doing of that obedience possible. Finally, Paul has encouraged them to put each other first for the pursuit of his own joy. Now God is working in us our outworking of obedience for his own pleasure. God is so committed to his pleasure, it's almost shocking, isn't it? That he works in you so that you will obey him. And in the context, that obedience is primarily around putting others first. This hard obedience requires his grace and reflects his glory. Now, where is Paul heading with all of this? Well, verses 14 through 18, God's purposes in keeping us from grumbling. Now, it's important that we see the living shape, the practical outworking of these kinds of relationships. It's going to have a huge impact on some of the simplest of things and on some of the hardest of things as well. Now, verses 14 to 18, Paul writes, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning," the word here, disputing, "that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. For even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." So what is God enabling us? What are God's purposes then in our lives? First is to serve others without complaint, verses 14 through the first part of 16. Listen to how it starts. Do all things without grumbling or questioning as we have it, or disputing, arguing. I'm not sure that we take this command seriously. Nothing that we do, particularly in relation to others, is to be accompanied by complaining and arguing. And this command does not come out of thin air. It is responding to what is going on in the church at Philippi. It has the whole history of Israel as a complaining and grumbling people behind it. In its historical setting, in its biblical context, in its theological thrust, this command is particularly applied in our relationship, our response to people. In all that we do, we must not complain to or complain about people. Now, I understand that you want a small gap here. You want to be able to have a concern, to share a problem, all the ways we have of masking fundamentally our complaining. And I appeal to you for just a moment, set aside trying to make space and excuses for complaining so that you at least will take this to heart, to consider it deeply. In my own life, it's an important step to assume that I am complaining rather than assume that what I am doing is not complaining. What have we learned so far about complaining? Well, first, complaining is a dissatisfaction with God's providences that leads us to express our disfavor in a prideful and more particularly in an unsubmissive way. Complaining comes from expectations, wants, desires that are expressed as demands requiring change. This is when we move from prayer in the right way to God to complaining in a wrong way to God. And this may be about our situations or about people in our lives. And complaining is often about our perceived hardships and differences with leadership and dissatisfactions with other people, sometimes amplified by a critical spirit. Complaining is about things in the realm of wisdom choices. It believes that our way is the best way and will refuse to accept when our way is not accepted or supported. are approved. Complaining about people that is not resolved often leads to broken relationships. And that's the threat here in the church at Philippi. Whatever was going on there between those two ladies that seems to be in somehow connected to complaining and not putting each other first was threatening the church's partnership with Paul. And so he's very concerned that this is going to lead to a broken relationship. And complaining about situation often leads to escape decisions rather than accept decisions. As far as I can tell, particularly from the New Testament, complaining always invokes the chastening hand of God. God will deal with his children. So do you do everything without murmuring and complaining or grumbling? The word here could be muttering. Murmuring words from our mouth come from unrest in our hearts. And further, do we all things without disputing or arguing or dissension? This is what the second word indicates. Paul is connecting these two ideas, and this is what was going on in the church. This is often what goes on with people. Two ladies in the church were complaining to such a degree that it actually had led to conflict. See Philippians 4. Whatever their complaint was, it had led to arguing. Then it had led to disputing and dissension in the church. It was threatening to cause division. It so concerned the leadership that they sent Epaphroditus to Rome to visit Paul in prison. Now give attention to this, brothers and sisters. When you're serving others, is accompanied by complaining and arguing, even if it is only in your own heart or mind, you don't have the attitude of Jesus, nor are you truly responding to Paul's appeal. Now, this is a hard thing. You're enormously prone to spiritual muttering under our breath. We allow it in our daily interactions with our children. You gripe and complain about your spouses and your situations. This ought not to be. When you complain and argue with your spouse, it's often because you're putting yourself first. When you complain about your church and leadership and ministry, it's often because you want something different and are unhappy and dissatisfied. And why is complaining such a problem? Well, because it is the outflow of not humbling, esteeming others and looking after their interests. Gratitude towards God and grace toward others severs the power to complain. But now, the solution here then is not just merely the curbing of our tongues so that we stop murmuring and disputing verbally. What is required is a change of heart that accepts and embraces actions of self-denial and self-sacrifice gladly. Murmuring and complaining are monster enemies of our joy. It's not possible in a situation to have joy and complaining that are arising from the same heart. And many therefore struggle with joy, among other problems as well. And this is why in the book of Philippians, there is over and over again Paul's command to rejoice. Why? Well, because their lack of joy was a symptom of the conflict and the complaining and the difficulty in the relational problems. When situations arise that call forth from us a humble dying to self for the sake of others, we may do what is required, but then we do it with complaining and disputing, even under our breath, rather than joy. What is the aim of living like this? Well, Paul says it is to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. Now listen to these words. Do all things without murmuring and complaining, or just without murmuring and disputing, in order to be blameless, innocent, God's unblemished children. This is our aim. This is a goal for us. Well, but if you complain and argue, what is the result? Can't help but just take the opposite of these. You're in the wrong. You're not blameless. You're guilty, not innocent. You are marred, but not unblemished. And you're in need of heart repentance to receive the grace of forgiveness. One more point. in your complaint. You may even be correct in what you think, in your evaluation, your observation, your concern, and you should bring it to the Lord first, then bring it to whomever can address it. But because it is a matter of wisdom and not sin, because it's a matter of wisdom, not the will of God, then if your concern is not satisfied, what you do next will expose whether your concern has actually become sinful complaining. Will you insist on your way, your wisdom, your counsel, or will you entrust it to the Lord and accept that situation or that person as a good providence of God for you? Will you escape, run, divorce, move, change churches? Or you recognize that you're being called to self-denial, self-sacrifice, to humbly putting others first? Now, what is the effect then? When I sacrifice and serve and live for others, even when it is painful to do so, what will flow forth from it that will make it worthwhile? Well, because it is so different from the world's way, it is a magnificent testimony to others. We want others to know that we are Christians, that we think and love and live differently. In the darkness and crookedness of our world, the uncomplaining, joyful humility that serves and sacrifices will be a beacon of bright light that points to the cross and points to the glory of Jesus. Now, once again, I have to ask you to pay careful attention. Look at the core sentence. Do all things in this way, expecting this aim, holding forth the word of life. Now, we have to ask, is it forth or fast? Are we to do this offering the word of life forth or clinging to the word of life fast? Most commentators, due to the context, take forth as the sense. Do all things this way, expecting this aim, which itself is holding forth. It is offering the word of the cross like one offers a glass of milk or a cup of wine. The evangelistic sense best suits the context. So do you want to hold out the word of life to others? Do you want to shine in the darkness of our day? Do you want to show the purity and authenticity of true Christianity? Put others first. Serve and sacrifice for one another. Consciously choose to value others, promote their interests, to do so joyfully because of Christ and the cross. And do so because you know that step by step, deed by deed, God is working in you to make it so. So in verse 16 through 18, we are to sacrifice for others with joy. See, the second effect is on those to whom we are responsible spiritually. Together we are to joyfully sacrifice for others. We see that their living in humble harmony will encourage Paul, and it would give him hope that his ministry to and among them had not been futile or empty or useless. So their sacrificial obedience causes him to give glory, not in himself nor his ministry, but rather in the grace of God. What an encouragement it is when God's men see the fruit of their labors and the holiness and joyfulness of their students, their flock, their disciples. And Paul's own sharing of this joy becomes the model for their knowing how this joy works. What an awesome responsibility for all of us who serve as elders. Are we modeling this kind of uncomplaining, humble sacrifice and serving to our flock so that they know how to do this for one another? Is it a joy to you to do the hard things of ministry? Has there crept into the work of being a shepherd a sort of complaining, griping, self-focus? Is really not embracing Christ's attitude and isn't promoting the interests of others. And just so that they don't miss it, Paul's service to them and their sacrifice for him are mutually shared overflows of joy. May our ministry together here as a church taste and feel and look like this. But then Paul goes on to show us God's people modeling this humble sacrifice. So we need to put some flesh on this, Paul says. We need to see this in the lives of real people, lest we think that living this way is, well, just for apostles, or it's just for elders. Maybe it's not even really possible. And this is what he does. In the context of the church relationship and ministry, he affirms the sacrificial, uncomplaining serving of two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Well, let's take a look at this. Just briefly, Timothy is serving as a son, verses 19 through 24. Timothy is an example of oneness of mind with Paul, illustrating the "I am a servant" attitude. Listen to verses 19 through 24. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be generally concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." Timothy is serving as the son first with a unity of a kindred spirit. The unity of a kindred spirit. Their special oneness was an example of the general oneness for all. When he sent them Timothy, they would soon be able to see what he was talking about, because only Timothy had a genuine concern for their welfare. He was a kindred spirit with Paul. They could learn from Timothy the practical lessons of what it really meant to put someone else, to care for someone else. And we find all too often what Paul and Timothy did as well, that too many people around Paul were just looking out for number one. But not only does he serve with the unity of a kindred spirit, but he does so in submission of a godly son. Timothy had proven himself over and over again. He was an example of humble obedience. Paul could hold him up as one who would stand shoulder to shoulder as a son would to his father. And since he had shown his proven worth, Timothy would represent Paul to them. What a lesson this is for putting others first. This wonderful side-by-side serving of father and son in the faith exemplifies what we can have in our relationships. And finally, as he often does, Paul writes, "I intend to come and see you." The message is clear. He's coming, and he's going to check them out. There is an accountability, and they're following the model of those who serve as sons with godly mentors and fathers. Now, Epaphroditus, they know well, but he is sharing as a servant. Remember, "I am a servant, I am a sacrifice." So Epaphroditus is an example of oneness of mind with the church, illustrating the "I am a sacrifice" attitude. Verse 25, "I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill." Indeed, he was ill. He was near to death. "But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Do you see it? I am a sacrifice. His oneness with the church. And so he's sharing as a servant with the unity of a shared service in verse 25 through 26. Paul sees a sharing in ministry as fellowship and brotherhood, as soldiers and workers. Epaphroditus came as the church's messenger. Epaphroditus came to minister on behalf of the church to Paul. And he wanted to do for Paul what the church had not been able to do. They wanted to communicate encouragement and care for Paul personally and to do so practically. And so Paul says, I value him as a fellow servant because you entrusted him with your care for me. And here, though, is the kind of man Epaphroditus was. Even when there was an opportunity to minister to Paul, he is still deeply concerned about the church at Philippi. He was so concerned that it distressed him that the church had heard about his sickness. Now, that is not the way we think. We would have been sending notes back to the church. We would have made sure it got on the prayer list. We would have done all. And he is bothered by the fact that the church might be upset, distressed, worried, anxious about him. This is the epitome of an uncomplaining service on behalf of the church and a service to Paul. Here he is, ministering for the church, in serving Paul. And now he has fallen sick. He has come all this distance. Sometime look at how far he came from Philippi to Rome. His reaction is not to dwell on his circumstances, but to be concerned about the church back home. We like this? Is our serving in ministry for Christ like this? Or does difficulty or distress in ministry cause us to turn inward and begin to complain? Do we find an ever-growing self-pity choking out the joy of our serving and sacrifice? But you see, Epaphroditus has proven himself in the sacrifice of a life-risking mission. He is an example of a willingness to die if necessary. In fact, he was so sick he almost died, and Paul sees his life being saved as aimed at sorrow being spared. The grace to Epaphroditus kept grief from Paul. We must learn to honor those who serve and sacrifice like this, in the family, at home, at church. Why should we honor spouses and parents and children and sheep like this? Because he's risked his life to communicate their concern for Paul. His Christ-like attitude held firm even in the face of possible death. So what about you? What about your putting others first? Are you putting forth every bit of energy to put others first while totally relying on the grace and power of God? Is your putting others first filled with joyful, sacrificial self-denial? Do you seek to sacrifice and serve for the sake of those over you, whether a husband or parents, employer, or leaders at church? So God, may God help us to turn these two wonderful phrases, I am a servant, I am a sacrifice, into real, uncomplaining, Christ-honoring, gospel-bearing relationships. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we hear your word, as we experience the conviction of your Spirit, that our hearts will be humbled and broken, and that we will be repentant where we need to be. Father, I pray that you would give a proper confirmation to those who have heard this sermon and are encouraged and strengthened and enabled. And Father, I pray that you would pour out on us more and more humility, more and more willingness to sacrifice, more and more desire to put others first, to see to their interests first. May we, in doing so then, sever the root of grumbling, and may we strengthen the vine of joy. In Jesus' name.